There will be no kids being dismissed class this Sunday. Our preaching passage today is 1 John 4, 9 to 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me one more time? Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are some things in life that the combination of the sight, the sound, the smell, the feel of that thing bring about a feeling of just rightness. When you see that thing, you pick it up, you feel it with your hands, you even feel it with your face, you smell it, you hear it, it just feels right. And I know that even as I describe that sensory combination, many of you in your minds go to one particular thing, a newborn baby. But I was actually thinking about tennis balls. So I played a lot of tennis growing up, and one of the things I loved most when I played tennis was the opportunity to open up a brand new can of tennis balls. The combination of the sight, the sound, the smell, the feel of a brand new tennis ball communicates to me, at least, a feeling of just rightness. Since we have a bunch of kids in the room who probably haven't had the joy of opening a can of tennis balls before, I thought we could all do this together. So we'll have this experience. Ben, if you wouldn't mind unmuting the podium mic for me, but it all starts with the sound. There it is. It doesn't get any better than that. And then the first thing you have to do is the smell. I wish I could pass that on to you, but I can't, but it's the best part. And then there is the feel of a fresh, clean, fuzzy tennis ball. You might want to rub it on your face. The just right bounciness of the tennis ball, it is all just right. But there are a few things in this life that are actually that fade as quickly as the just rightness of a brand new tennis ball. A brand new tennis ball, even a brand new can of tennis balls, after just a little bit of usage, a little bit of play, quickly leaves the ball dirty and dingy. The just right bounciness of the ball fades. It's no longer easy to play with. Eventually the ball just becomes completely unplayable, unusable, because the oldness of it affects the game. I remember being at tennis practice when a ball had been used too much. One of our favorite pastimes was to take that ball that was too grubby to be usable anymore and just hit it as far as you could into the woods. That's exactly what happened to this tennis ball, I presume, because my family and I found it outside the Homewood tennis courts over in West Homewood. That creek, there's a creek that runs right beside those fields, and or those courts, I should say, and that creek is regularly filled with discarded, grubby tennis balls. And one of the lazy Saturday favorite activities of the Murray family is to ride our bikes down to that creek. It's not far from our house, and to grab as many of those tennis balls as we can and use them to play fetch with our dog or for metal bat home run derby. So those are common activities at the Murray house. But all of these thoughts about new tennis balls, grubby tennis balls, they came into my head as I was studying 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 this week for this sermon. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 is all about God's love for us. And in my study, I came across this particular quote, which is there on the front half of your note sheet from a commentary on 1 John. Adults, if you'll look with me at that quote, it's by a guy named David Jackman, but he says this: when we think of this grubby tennis ball of a planet, set in the vast infinity of space, our own lives just as moments in the onward surge of time, and our individuality among countless millions, can we really talk meaningfully about God loving us? And when we look at the world with all its evil and suffering, so many damaged and broken lives, how can there be a God who really loves? So do you hear the connection? When we think about a grubby, discarded tennis ball, we can find a parallel to our life experience in this broken world. And as we ponder that image, as we think about the brokenness of the world, a brokenness that none of us are immune to, I want to ask you, what does it lead you to think about the love of God? As you think about your own life, even the worst things in your own life, things either long in your past or maybe even things that you endured this year, what evidence is there of a God in heaven that loves you? One of my seminary professors, Graham Cole, wrote it this way. That's the next quote on your note sheet. But Dr. Cole said this: "This is not an easy world in which to believe in a God of love. Death stalks us all. Disease is humanity's constant companion, and we destroy one another in crime and in war and in crime. So to claim that not only is God there, but is also good raises the questions, how do you know this? Where is the evidence? Where in the midst of all of this is the evidence of God's love for us?" Before I read any further, just tell you to sit with that for just a minute. Because it could be that all of the bad things in your life are actually proof that maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe for you, there's something in your life that you would point to and say, this thing, this situation, this suffering, this life experience, this is the proof that God does not actually love me. Is there something that you could point to that would be the evidence that God has treated you like a grubby old tennis ball and discarded you, tossed you aside as unloved? I know for many of you in this room, you've encountered your share of suffering this year. Sisters with cancer, significant surgeries, hospital visits, family strife, unmet longings, abandonment, debilitating or deteriorating mental health struggles, even deaths of loved ones. So when those things hit, and when your prayers for relief out from under those things feel like they are all falling on deaf ears, where, back to the quote, where in the midst of all of this is the evidence of God's love for us? The New Testament tells us where to look. The evidence provided by 1 John 4, 9 and 10 is crucial for answering the questions posed above. John writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the Christian, as the quote continues, the Christian is to look to the coming and the cross of Christ to know that God is indeed love. And then I want you to pay attention to this line. The genius of Scripture is to offer narratival definitions of key terms. In other words, when God wants to teach you a concept, he tells you a story. When God wants to teach you a concept, he tells you a story. He gives some examples. If we want to know what biblical forgiveness looks like, we go back to the story of Joseph, how he forgave his brothers who sold him into slavery. If we want to know what repentance is, look at the story that Jesus told of the return of the prodigal son to his father. And if we want to know what divine love is in our sort of world and the evidence for it, we tell the story of the incarnation and the atonement, Christmas and Easter. So when we're brought to the place of asking, where is the evidence that God loves us? In light of the brokenness of our world, how can there be a God who loves us? To answer that question, God tells a story, and it just so happens to be that it's the story of Christmas. And so kids in the room, you're going to want to make use of this note sheet that you got when you came in. It was in your activity bag. It was also in the worship guide. You probably noticed that on one side, it's the adult side. The other side, it's the kids' side, right? For the adults, there's lots of words because reading is the key to smart. But if for you kids, there are lots of pictures, skillfully drawn pictures, I might add. Pictures, and we have the pictures because pictures are the key to stories. There's 20 pictures in there, and here's a little game for you as you listen to me talk. You'll notice there's some blanks under each of the pictures. The first blank's already filled in, and the last blank is already filled in, but there's 18 more for you to fill out as we go through the rest of the sermon. Because I want you to remember, the point of the pictures is to tell us a story. Because when God wants us to understand his love for us, what does he do? He tells us a story. And adults, it might be that you need to hear the story too. So the pictures may be for you as well. But the story of Christmas starts back a little farther than you think. It starts in the beginning, like the beginning of everything. And it's right here that I'm going to switch to my kind of kid preaching mode and turn up my volume and my mannerisms a little bit. So bear with me. So this starts at the beginning of everything. Before people, before things, before any of creation, there was just God. That's picture number one. The triune God who exists in perfect loving fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Out of the abundant, overflowing love that exists within God, God created the universe. The Bible says there was not anything that was made that God didn't make. But out of all the amazing things that God made, at the apex of it all, God made human beings, and the first people that he made were called Adam and Eve. That's picture number two, Adam and Eve. They, out of all the people that were ever created, had the experience of being in God's perfect presence, in loving fellowship with him. God gave them many, many blessings, along with one single rule. And that rule, you may know it, was that there was a tree that they were not allowed to eat from. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told them that if they ate for it, what would happen? They would surely die. They would be cut off from God's presence, cut off from the source of life. Well, one day, Satan, in the form of a snake depicted there in your drawing, he tempted Adam and Eve to disbelieve God, to disbelieve his good rules, and to doubt his love for them. He told them to eat of that fruit because the reason God told them not to eat it must be because he was holding out on them, keeping them from something good that they should need or want. And then the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world happened. Adam and Eve believed Satan. They disbelieved God. They disobeyed God. And when they did, they were kicked out of the garden. They disbelieved his love. Then they were cut off from God's loving presence. As a result, a day would come when Adam and Eve would surely die, and that is exactly what happened. But before they were kicked out, before they died, they were given a promise, and this promise was that God would not stop loving them. And the evidence of his love would come about through God sending someone who would one day destroy Satan, rescue God's people from their sins so that they could return to live with him. So one day a rescuer would come, but it would take a while before he did. And even though it took a long time for the rescuer to come, the story kept unfolding. And as the story kept unfolding, God kept proving his love for his people. So Adam and Eve, they would have some kids, who would have some kids, who would have some more kids, and the world kept filling up with people. But because these people were descendants of Adam and Eve, guess what? They were all sinners who rebelled against God, and even worse, even still, because God is love, God picked out some people to use to bless the world. Two of those people were Abraham and Sarah. That's picture number three, Abraham and Sarah. God told them they were going to have a family that would grow so large that it would bless all the people on the earth. God promised to give them a special place to live in, which he called the Promised Land. He promised to make their family great and even to bring his great love to the world through their family. But what do we know about Abraham and Sarah? They were old, right? Regardless of their oldness, though, God promised to give them a son. But that son was a long time in coming. When God first called Abraham, he was 75 years old. But then God didn't bless them with a son until Abraham was 100 years old. Now, if you remember the story, was Abraham a perfect example of righteousness throughout those 25 years of waiting? No, he was not. No, Abraham trusted God, but he didn't always do so perfectly. In fact, Abraham had a reputation of being a little bit of a liar to protect himself, even when it hurt other people. Abraham also tried to make God's promises come true in his own ways because he really wanted the promise, but he struggled to believe that God would do it. Now, even as I talk about Abraham, does that sound like anybody you know? Even still, God did give Abraham and Sarah a son. Number four, blank, his name was Isaac. Isaac was his name. But things weren't even easy when Isaac showed up. In fact, there was a time when God tested Abraham to see whether Abraham really did truly trust in him. And so to test him, God told Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, and to offer him up as a sacrifice. That would mean that Isaac would be killed. And amazingly, Abraham trusted and obeyed God right up to the moment when Abraham was going to offer his only son as a sacrifice. Then suddenly God stepped in, stopped Abraham, and provided a ram, also in your picture, in Isaac's place. You see, God was showing Abraham that God loved him and that God could be trusted no matter what Abraham was called to walk through. Eventually, Isaac would have two sons, twins named Jacob and Esau. We're going to pay attention to the younger twin. His name was Jacob. He's picture number five there. Jacob was known for being a deceiver, which means he was not a very honest person, right? But despite that fact, Jacob had 12 sons, which is a lot of sons. But all those sons, that meant that Abraham's family was growing fast, just like God has promised. So Jacob's family was big. And Jacob, as we might imagine, was a very tired dad. But he also was not the very best of dads, because he had one son that he loved more than all the rest. That son's name was Joseph. And he was pretty important because Joseph, as you might remember, basically becomes the vice president of Egypt, which was a big deal. And through Joseph, God sends his people to live in the land of Egypt. That's picture number six. That's a pyramid, by the way. That goes good for a while, God's people living in Egypt, until it stops going good and starts going really, really bad. So bad, in fact, that all of Abraham's family were forced to be slaves. Abraham's family, which were called Israel, yes, they were growing in size, but their lives were growing worse and worse. And as slaves, God's people called out to God, asking him to rescue them. They wondered, do we have a God who loves us? And so God decided to show them in a very powerful and a very memorable way his love by rescuing them from slavery and leading them through the Red Sea, which we call the Exodus. That's blank number seven there. So that's a picture of the parted Red Sea. If you remember the story, God's people were led through the parted Red Sea. And then as soon as they got out, the water closed in on God's enemies, the armies of Egypt. And in that way, God rescued his people from slavery. And then God led his people through a man named Moses. That's number eight, through a man named Moses. Moses was responsible for getting the people out of Egypt to the land that God had promised Abraham. But there was a problem. Moses was leading like 2 million people, and those 2 million people were all sinners. Despite God's provision, they were complainers. They were selfish. They were angry. Despite all that God did for them, they didn't really believe that God loved them. Does that sound like anyone that you know? So Moses had a hard time leading them into the promised land. In fact, because of the people's sin, and even Moses' own sin, all the people had to wait 40 years before they could go into this land that was promised to Abraham. Eventually, though, because God is love, he did let the people go in. But by that time, Moses was dead. And so were basically all the adults who had lived in Egypt. By now, their kids were adults, and they were the ones who went into the land that God gave them. And God used a man named Joshua. That's blank number nine. He used a man named Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. Joshua does a mostly good job of getting those people into the promised land. And guess what? Blank number 10 is promised land. We're going to move quick through some of these. So blank number 10 is promised land. So Joshua moves the people in, but the trouble was, even once God's people got into the promised land, they were still really big sinners. Despite God's loving provision, they kept on sinning against him. They disobeyed his rules. They ignored his grace. And instead, they did whatever they wanted, worshiped whatever they wanted, and brought lots and lots of pain into their lives. And you might ask, why does this part of the story matter? And here's why. Because the love of God does not quit, even when God's people do things that would have forfeited that love. God's love doesn't quit when God's people continue to do things that would have forfeited that love. In any other relationship, when the one showing the love is repeatedly rejected, the love usually fades, but not this one, because God is love. Eventually, the people of Israel decided that they wanted a king to help them lead their country. Now, this was sort of a bad thing, because the people were saying that what they didn't want was to have God as their king. And instead, they wanted a man to be king, because they thought it'd be a lot easier to have to listen to a man tell them what to do than to have to listen to God tell them what to do. And so the people of God chose to reject God as their king so they could have a man as their king. But because God is love, he taught them that their king was supposed to be a man who would actually help them follow after God. With the second king in Israel, that's exactly what they got. So blank number 11 is King David, right? The name David. David was a good king who loved God and obeyed him with his whole heart. Well, that's true until it wasn't, right? Because even David, who God said was a good king, actually did some really bad stuff. He made some bad decisions, did some selfish, greedy things. Does that sound like anyone that you know? I keep asking you that question because the Bible is showing us that the worst things about us are actually mirrored to us in these people. They're not just stories. They may actually be your own self-portrait. King David stole. He committed adultery. He committed murder. But even still, the Bible says that David was a mostly good king. But most importantly, God is a really loving God. And God made a promise to David that one day God would give his people a better king. From David's family, but a king that was way better than David himself. God actually promised that this future king coming from David would be a forever king. And so naturally, when David's son Solomon became the next king, most people wondered if this Solomon guy was going to be the forever king. He did some amazing things. The most important thing he did was in Jerusalem, he built the temple where God was worshipped. That's picture number 12. That's the one I'm the most proud of. Picture number 12, Solomon built the temple. But eventually, Solomon stopped being a good king. By the end of his life, actually, he was a pretty bad king. And after Solomon, the Bible records dozens and dozens of kings that follow him, almost all of which were really bad. The kings actually did so much wrong and led the people to do so much wrong that God actually had to punish the whole nation by kicking them out of the promised land. That's picture number 13. That's called the exile. So you notice in that picture, all the good things that they had just gotten the three pictures before are all taken away from them. The king, the temple, the land, God took all of that away, and God sent the people to live in the foreign land of Babylon for 70 years. That's picture number 14, because that's Daniel and the lion. They're living in Babylon. So the people of God lived in Babylon for 70 years. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, that was not very loving of God to punish them, to take away their land, to make them become slaves again in Babylon. That's not loving. But here's what you need to know about God's love. If God really does love us, then he won't let us do the things that will destroy us without giving us some sort of consequences. If God really does truly love us, he will not let us sin without consequences. So that's exactly what happens to Israel. Because God is love, his people are kicked out of the promised land for 70 years. But at the same time, because God is love, he doesn't abandon his people, but he goes with them into Babylon. And again, because God is love, the punishment only lasts so long. And God brings what's left of his people back home again. They get to come back, less people than they had before, and to rebuild and live in the promised land again. So picture number 15, you can just write return. Return, because they're going back into the promised land. But you notice there's less of them this time. And then there's about 400 years of silence from God. He doesn't say much, which you might take as a sign that God had stopped loving his people. But that was not the case. No, just because God wasn't saying much for a long time doesn't mean that he wasn't doing much. Because in fact, during this period of silence, God was making ready the greatest part of the story, the greatest tangible demonstration of his love. God broke that silence by sending an angel named Gabriel. That's picture 16. An angel named Gabriel to talk to some ladies, one old lady and one really young lady. And to the really young lady, she was not married and her name was Mary. God speaks to her through the angel Gabriel, and he says this in Luke chapter 1. It's in your note sheet if you're looking at it. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. That's blank number 17. Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, just like picture 11. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. To quote another familiar author to some of you, it takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. So I hope you see what we're trying to do here. In Scripture, when God wants to teach us something, he tells a story. And what I've tried to prove here is that the entire Bible unfolds as a story, and it centers on one particular story, the coming of Jesus. So if the story of the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus is how God proves his love for us, and if the whole Bible is centered on that story, then we can conclude that the whole Bible is actually meant to convince you of God's love for you. You may have things in your life that feel like proof that God does not love you. And God does not discount those things. But he also wants you to know that those things are not the only things to pay attention to. He wants you to pay attention to the story. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So where is the proof that God has loved us? God has revealed, he has made manifest his love by sending his own Son for us. When God looked upon the helpless state of sinners, doomed to die and destined for hell because of their rebellion against him, when God saw that, he didn't stay up in heaven and say, they shall get what they deserve. No, in heaven, the Son says to the Father, I will get what they deserve so that they can have what I deserve. And so God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus came to this earth and lived in the flesh. When he looked upon the grubby tennis ball of this world, God did not discard it. Instead, he chose to redeem it by coming to it. Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection. He was made like us in every way except that he had no sin. And in this way, Jesus is the only different character in the entire Bible story. Every other person in the Bible and outside the Bible, let me add, does a lot to mess things up, but not Jesus. He's the only one whom Adam and Eve did not pass the curse of sin onto. And this is what makes the gospel so amazing, because this Jesus, in whom was and is no sin, Jesus willingly took upon himself the punishment for the sins of the world on the cross. That's blank number 18, kids, on the cross. That's all that big word propitiation really means. It means that he willingly went to the cross to bear the wrath for our sins so that we and all who've gone before us and all who'll come after us, that we might have our sins forgiven, cleared away, atoned for. And why did he do it? Jesus went to the cross on that Good Friday out of pure and holy love for you, because God is love. In the Bible, love is always defined downward, and Christmas is the prime example of that. God in Christ has gone from the heights of heaven to the depths of the grave, and then he rose again to resurrection life to prove his love for you. That's blank number 19, resurrection. And he has done so that you might live through him. He loves you so that you might live. And just as you're looking at blank number 20, you see this already got the word me on it, but it's got an empty circle, which is, kids, is just a place for you to draw your face. Okay, just a little self-portrait right there, that God loves you. So as we walk through all of that, the question for every person in the room is, do you have life in Christ? Every single thing contained in this book, everything in this story is meant to serve as an invitation to you. Jesus loves you. Jesus came for you that you might live forever through him. All that's required of you is that you would trust him, that you would acknowledge your sins against God, that you would declare your need for Jesus, and that you would throw yourself into God's arms, because Jesus has done everything necessary to make sure that you have access to do so. We would tell you, trust in him today. And if you want to talk to someone about what that means, there's a lot of Christians in this room who'd love to explain that to you, whether it's myself or Bart or any person you came here with. We'd love to explain to you what does it mean to trust in Jesus for life forever. But for the believer here who has already trusted in Christ, who struggled to understand the love of God in the difficult situations in your life, here's my advice to you. Don't take the incarnation for granted this Christmas. In your heart and in your mind, dwell deeply on the profound reality that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that you would never be alone in whatever difficulty you face. But not only will you never be alone, the resurrection of Jesus means that there is no suffering that can overcome you because Jesus has overcome the grave, and he's done so because he loves you. So when you are at Children's Hospital, or when your loved one is sick from chemotherapy, or when another year goes by and you feel lonelier than the year before, or even at the graveside, you might naturally ask, does God love me? And the answer we would tell you is don't forget about Christmas. Don't forget to tell yourself the story of God's love for you. Remind yourself of the incarnation and see his love forever proved. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Let's pray.